Good morning. It occurred to me that I failed to plan ahead, and the usual bringer of the whiteboard dry erase marker is not here, and I didn't bring mine. So the board represents my head, which is generally empty, except for one little tidbit of information at the top. Well, that's okay. We have a substitute, but I won't take time anyway. I normally would write a few of our scripture references. I'll say them, and you can jot those down if you want to. So we're not going to make much use of the board today. So we are still making our way through Kevin DeYoung's book, Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. Recall where we've been, which is chapters 1 through 7. And again, I think the best way to summarize, at least what I've taken from the book most, is that this notion that we ought to know God's will of direction, His specific plans for the details of our lives, where we should go to college, who we should marry, all these sorts of particular details in our lives. He does know those things. He does have all of that in His sovereign care. The question is whether or not He expects you to figure that out beforehand and therefore walk in perfect, complete, risk-free living, never having any problems. The answer is no. He does not expect you. This is this bold claim that I make. Although it's not me, it's the author. If you have a problem with it, take it up with him. He does not expect you to find this out. And in fact, we find that most of the thinking today, and often what we're tempted to orient ourselves towards, is precisely that. We kind of neglect a lot of the other principles of finding God's will, and we think more about knowing for sure whether God wants me to marry person Z or go to school X. And so that's really, I think, the biggest takeaway from the book is to say, no, maybe God's intention is not for us to know particularly, but instead to be guided by other principles. Now, we've also, in chapters 6 and 7, we were looking at tools of the trade and so on, these things that tend to be emphasized today and that might invade our thinking quite a bit, things like fleeces and random Bible verses taken out of context and so on, as ways that maybe God will show us particularly what we should do. I'm almost done with last week's review. I'll say that, again, those things could be useful. Maybe if you find a verse that is to give you good insight, it speaks to you, consider that you come to church and the pastor may preach a sermon that seems like he knows your thoughts and is preaching just to you. You know that the pastor knows something you didn't think he knew about, and he's talking to you the entire time. I would say the Holy Spirit is probably working. The pastor probably, although our pastor has some crazy Jedi mind tricks that he can do, but he probably cannot read your thoughts. It's probably the Holy Spirit who has oriented everything to strike right into your heart today. Welcome to the means of grace. So these are good things, but imagining that we can just turn to random Bible verses, or especially the one that impacts me the most is this notion of impressions that we talked about. Maybe if I sit and I think long enough, God will just kind of, I will just know God has, He's given me this feeling, this impression that I'm supposed to do X, Y, Z thing. And I'll just know it because that's the way I really feel strongly. That's a really tempting way to operate, and it can be dangerous. So we're going to try to get on the positive side today. I'm already over time. We gave it a range on how many weeks I would go. In the multitude of words, sin is not absent. The more I talk, the less we know. So I'm really going to try not to say that much. And I'm going to try to finish today. So we have chapter 8, and then also chapter 9 and chapter 10, but I don't really have anything to say on chapter 10. It's almost kind of an appendix. So it's really chapters 8 and 9. So we'll see what we can do here. Chapter 8 is called The Way of Wisdom. So it's kind of all been building up, and I've referred to chapter 8 a couple of times. The book has had some positive chapters so far. It's also had some negatives, talking about what we ought to avoid or what we ought to consider as perhaps not very helpful in seeking God's will, and what is pretty commonly put forth as ways to seek God's will. But we are going to think on the positive side a little bit. Well, what should we do? How might we operate then if we do want to be people who know God's will and pursue it? The way of wisdom. The author starts out by mentioning that wisdom is much, much harder to gain. Wisdom is much harder to gain than information. They are not the same thing. And he points out, and I think rightly, that where information increases, wisdom tends to decrease. Where information increases, wisdom tends to decrease, which is probably another reason why I shouldn't say too much in this class. The more I say, the less wisdom there probably is. Page 88, he gives an example. I'm going to read this. So we're considering today's day and age of 24-hour news channels and the internet, where you've got to have something to say to fill the time. This is a really interesting study, and it's tempting to be on a rabbit trail here, so I'll try to be careful. But this notion of 24-hour news has really become an interesting animal, because there has to be something to fill the time. It has to be interesting. And it's funny how news suddenly becomes an end of itself. You have to almost make the news in order to fill the news hour 24 times a day. If you watched different news websites during this horrible situation in Japan, now there's a lot of news coming out of there, but they have to just find something to report, something new to keep people on. As the events unfold, there oftentimes are new events to report, but sometimes between those times, it's let's go talk to a graduate student who's from Japan, who lives in Omaha, Nebraska, and find out what it's like in Japan. What would it normally be like if there wasn't a tsunami and so on? I saw some amazing interviews that made me kind of scratch my head and think what the relevance was. They have to fill it up. These were the top headlines on CNN.com on a Tuesday afternoon back in 2007. These are the top headlines. This was not buried on page 6. Bush to call for sharp cutback in gas consumption. Military, 4 held in sneak attack on U.S. in Iraq. Libby, White House wanted to sacrifice me for Rove. Smoking gun report to say global warming is here. Shark chomps head of man diving for weeds. Oscar nominations announced. Sex offender, 29, enrolled himself in 7th grade. Sea lion misses water, ends up on dairy farm. 101 dumbest moments in business. Tulsa digging up car buried 50 years. I actually remember that last story. I don't know if any of the rest of you do. I remember the Tulsa car thing. These were the top stories, mind you. Do you remember any of these 2 years later? Or even 2 days later? Now, of course, you know, a couple of us might remember just because of the novelty of it, a few of these stories. But some of these might have some monumental impact. We've got a war and gas consumption and so on. But you have this vast array. Some stories like the tsunami and this earthquake, set juxtaposed with a sea lion that somehow got washed onto a dairy farm. And this is top headline. And if you go to a lot of the news sites today, you'll find there's a lot of human interest stories that just have to do with what Lady Gaga did today. And also, you know, what situation might have happened in Iraq and so on. There's just this constant need to fill with information. So there's no shortage of information today, but we don't know whether or not it's tough to say that we're steeped in wisdom. So the God-centered approach that our author claims is best for us is, of course, wisdom. God doesn't expect us to figure out this mysterious will of direction, but He expects us to trust Him and be wise. I'm going to read again Proverbs 2, and I think I'll just read 1 through 6. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. That's hard not to read 7, 8, and 9. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. Of course, we know that Proverbs, the book of wisdom, is chock full of this kind of great teaching. So wisdom is understanding the fear of the Lord and finding the knowledge of God. And he mentions that wisdom is always morally focused. Okay, we're not talking about smart or witty people. We're talking about simpletons versus those who are very sophisticated in their thinking. But as many might be familiar, when Proverbs talks about the fool, it's typically talking about the morally corrupt, not just somebody who is perhaps has a lower IQ than somebody else. This isn't just talking about sheer intellect, but a fool is often a either a malicious or just a morally corrupt type of person. So it's not a lighthearted thing when it talks about foolish, like sometimes I might call my children fools. Oftentimes I'm kidding around with them, and I don't mean it in the fullest sense that Proverbs typically talks about the fool. You don't want to be identified as a fool in Proverbs. So what should be our attitude toward wisdom? Well, according to Proverbs, especially in Proverbs 2 there, we should long for it. We should yearn for wisdom. I have to admit, I'm even reading the passage again there, thinking it's kind of convicting even while I'm reading it, thinking, wow, do I search for her as for hidden treasures, as for silver and gold and so on? If not, what are we missing? Wisdom for the Christian is more precious than silver or gold. And I don't remember if this was mentioned later on. I'm going to go ahead and think ahead to Solomon. Imagine when Solomon was presented with anything he wanted, he asked for wisdom. Now, God, of course, ended up giving him riches as well, but would we do the same? Would we say, no, none of these other things that I see will benefit me as much as one small iota of wisdom? No, he has another good point here. He says, notice how in Scripture we're never called to cry out to God to know the future, or for Him to show us His plan for our lives. That doesn't seem to be presented anywhere in the Scriptures. God doesn't command us to call out to Him to know the future, show us His plan for our lives, and so on. Instead, we're told to cry out for wisdom and understanding and discernment, and so on. Proverbs 2 is structured, if then. So, he says, if you accept my words, if you call out for insight, if you search for wisdom as for silver, kind of three S, then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Then you will know, you will understand what is right and just and fair. And he mentions that it also shows that having wisdom keeps us from actual dangers, the real dangers that mark our way, such as wicked men, dark ways, crooked paths, the adulterous woman with her seductive speech, temptation, and so on. There are many things. Probably don't have to say much about this. I think you know. There are many, many things that pollute our way and that tempt us. And all the worse, since our hearts are these nice little idol factories that are perfectly willing and able and ready to succumb to that kind of temptation. You know, it's that agent on the inside. Our way is marked by plenty of temptation and peril. And Proverbs is giving us tools to avoid those things as well. So how do we get wisdom, he says? Well, first, we store up God's commands, we turn our ear to wisdom, and we call out for insight. We store up God's commands, we turn our ear to wisdom, and we call out for insight. So, I don't want to reduce everything here to a kind of a formula, a little self-help book here or something, or I guess we're a little bit beyond the notion of just self-help, but we will think here about a few things that he points out as tools, methods, ways that we might try to grab this wisdom and pursue it. But I do want to mention that, again, it's not like it's just a simple formula. Do these few things and you're suddenly going to be infinitely wise and you'll know everything that you need to do and it will just be clear. And anytime you're faced with a very large decision, you won't have any and you won't be tempted to any anxiety about it and so on. It's just not going to be quite that easy, but hopefully the more we apply ourselves to these kinds of principles, the less anxiety we feel. Because again, hearkening back to what we've talked about, anxiety and worry really are the fruits of unbelief. The more anxious and we are, and the more we worry, the more we betray that we are not trusting God. I'm not going to say that every problem is boiled down to just trust God and everything's going to work out. We might suffer. But as I've encountered an uncertain future and such, the more I'm anxious about it and worrying about it, the more I am confessing a lack of faith that my Heavenly Father will take care of me. And that's bad. So how can we walk in the way of wisdom? Well, the first kind of method or element of this that he gives is the Scriptures. We've heard this before. We'll dig in a little bit deeper to it here. Walking in the way of wisdom, first of all, the Scriptures. God's Word is living and active and guides us like nothing else. But the Word isn't a nice prescriptive list of do's and don'ts, to do's and don't do's. It's full of commands, right? So do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Love your neighbor. Love the Lord as yourself. Love the Lord your God. So there are plenty of commands in the Scriptures, and those are certainly relevant. But of course, the Bible doesn't say, buy that house. Go to that school. We've said this many times. You know, marry that person. It doesn't say that. It doesn't have, don't turn to the verse that says, that talks about marriage to Rebecca. And therefore, I gave that example last time. And your random Bible verses, you can say, ah, see, I've been sweet on this girl named Becky, and here's a verse in the Bible talking about marrying Rebecca. God isn't focused on those kinds of things in the Word. He wants transformation in our lives. So Romans 12, 1 and 2 speaks to that. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there it is in a nutshell. God's looking for transformation. Sinful, dead people being transformed into righteous, living people, clothed in the righteousness of Christ and pursuing His will, because they've been given life. I think this gives credence to what was said a lot earlier in the book about how maybe we spend a lot of times stressing out over decisions that aren't moral decisions. They're not. We're not choosing between whether or not we're going to grumble or complain about God's providence in our lives and be hateful toward our neighbor. We're not focused on those things, which we're doing all the time. And instead, we're focused on some decision, neither of which option is bad. You know, we focus all on these non-moral decisions. Meanwhile, we're hating our neighbor. God seems to be very concerned. I would agree that with his point that God seems to be very concerned in the Scriptures with righteousness and not necessarily which city you're going to live in. Be righteous in whichever city you're going to live. So three commands here, he points out. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Do not conform to the world. And be transformed by the renewal of your mind, or the renewing of your mind. If we do these things, these three things, we'll be able to discern what God's will is. And I would imagine a lot of the time, that will is going to be centered on holy living. It might cause a lot of these other decisions too. Not that they're not important, they do affect our lives. But the more we're focused on these sorts of things, the less a lot of these other things matter. If you're so focused on the things that really matter to God, a lot of these other decisions, you might get to where you just kind of make them, or you just kind of go, they don't matter as much to you. And I think that's probably a set of priorities that's a more like God's priorities. God wants us to offer ourselves to Him, to turn from the ways of the world and be transformed. Then we'll have something better than, this is a good point that he makes, we'll have something that's better than special revelation and words about the future. We'll have something better than that. We'll have wisdom. We'll be wise people, wise discerning people, which is better than somebody who can get that great word from the Lord on occasion about some specific thing, some purported special revelation. No, it would be better to be someone who is known as very wise and discerning. God wants us to behold Him in His glory so that we can be transformed into His likeness. Reference there to 2 Corinthians 3:18. If God figured everything out for us, spoon-fed us, we might not need, or we probably wouldn't need, to focus on Him and learn to delight in His glory. A lot of disadvantages. If He just told you everything that was going to happen, you might not need to walk by faith. If you knew everything that was coming, there are lots of advantages for God keeping you in the dark, and on those particulars, bringing you into the light and then keeping you in the dark on the things that you don't need to know about. So the Scriptures are, of course, foundational for wisdom. God has revealed wisdom to us, and every one of us has a copy. We have them on our phones. We have them in our hands. We can get them on the internet. I can get you a copy. If you don't have one, just let me know. Thankfully, here in the USA, the Word is everywhere. Let's use it. The second thing that he points out for walking in the way of wisdom is counsel. Counsel. Those who are wise read and memorize Scripture. They love to hear it read and sung. Another plug for singing the Scriptures and how valuable that is. We're going to do so here shortly. But they also know that this needs to be done in community. And so here's where we can resist the temptation that I've gone through in my own life, and perhaps many have, to suddenly think that we can be lone rangers and a church unto ourselves or something. No, the Scriptures and the means of grace are delivered in community. It's given to the church. There are a few proverbs. It's always kind of hard to read individual verses. I want to be careful. These were not randomly selected, though, so that makes it okay. The Proverbs that he mentions here are 1:5, 12:15, 15:22, and 19:20. I'll go ahead and read those. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel. It is true that Proverbs themselves often there are verses that are fairly standalone. This is 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. I'm sure you've never met anybody who knew everything, thought he knew everything, and was very sure of this in every way. And you, to whom you would say, or you can understand, is right in his own eyes and has no need for counsel. I've met plenty of these people. I have to ask myself, how often have I been this person, ready to just nod? I know the way. The Bible does not paint a very good picture of such a person. Next one, 15:22. Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors they are established. And finally, listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. That you may be wise in your latter days. A plug for old people. That you may be wise in your latter days. Young people, understand that you're probably foolish right now. And sorry if you don't like that. Be thankful that we have people who are older than us, who have been there. These are people that we can seek out and can learn great things from. I probably could go off on another long rabbit trail there, because we're especially a part of a culture, probably worldwide, but it's certainly American pop culture, that degrades and attacks the aged. Old people are people that we make fun of, right? And not just in a lighthearted way, when we can make fun of each different kind of age equally. I know Tim Hawkins is, everybody's fair game. But no, we actually mock and are belligerent often towards the aged. They're a burden to us, and we don't even know why these people are here. And this is especially true now, since we've got Medicare debacle and Social Security is a complete joke and so on, especially as all these baby boomers just start retiring in droves and so on. We really just have all these problems with the aged. That's the attitude, and I could go on from there, but that's the attitude I think that you'll find often in our culture. Well, that's as you would expect, completely backwards from the picture that the Scriptures paint of the aged being those that are possessed of wisdom. Now, I'm not saying that every person, just by reaching a certain age and number of years, becomes wise. In fact, the verse just says, listen to counsel and receive instruction, that you may be wise in your latter days. There are plenty of people who've spent their whole life not listening to counsel and not pursuing wisdom, and so then they just become old fools. They're young fools and old fools. But there are many people that God has given us who have been there before us, and I think everybody here knows, we could probably name 10 names of people that we know and we respect, we look to, somebody older than us that we would go to for counsel. That's a very good thing that God has given us to help guide us. We should be thankful for. Are you teachable? Will you change your mind if somebody else is right? If you receive counsel and somebody else has a good point and you realize, no, that's right. Are you teachable? Will you find yourself swayed by that? Or will you decide to just kind of do this and stick to your original plan? Again, there's discernment involved because sometimes you can seek counsel, right? And you might get contradictory counsel. Wise Christians might have different perspectives on things, and it might look like you're being pulled in every direction. That's still good. It's still good to seek counsel. And not necessarily proposing here that you just, check the direction of the wind and go whatever direction you're told. You're still using your mind, but seeking the wisdom of others and counsel is one of the underpinning ways that God seems to give us to obtain wisdom. Our author does mention that sometimes you still have to make an unpopular decision because it's right. But God places us in community, for example, in our congregation, and clearly shows the benefits of wise counsel. So the Scriptures and counsel are these two very important foundational tools for obtaining wisdom. And the third one that he gives is prayer. I want to make sure as best I can that I'm not misunderstood. When we talk about the way that we pray, we were talking about impressions and fleeces and random Bible verses. By no means at all are we saying that we shouldn't pray. That's not at all what's being offered up. We must pray. God does grant wisdom for particular decisions. Not just pray that God won't teach us to love Him with our whole heart and love our neighbor as ourselves and all of these great commands, but we should pray in the face of a particular decision. Where should I go to college? Whom should I marry? What should I do about my job? And so on. Prayer is vitally important. So what do we pray for if we're not asking God to tell us exactly what to do? God, could you, we already talked in previous sessions about how we might pray or perhaps not most productively ask God to show us exactly what to do. Well, we might pray, first of all, for illumination, for God to make us, to open our minds so that we can understand the Scriptures and apply them to ourselves, understand the principles there. I have a non-moral decision, say. I might need the discernment that the Scriptures can provide on what might be best for my family or what might be the wisest choice. And sometimes I might be failing to realize that there actually are some moral implications of what I'm doing. That could be. I might have overlooked a couple of aspects of a particular decision that I was going to make, that maybe somebody through counsel or through prayer in the Scriptures, I might realize, there actually are some pitfalls to avoid, and my decision might become much more clear, something I hadn't considered up front. God can show you amazingly relevant things in His Word if you ask Him to. Second, you might pray, or you should pray, for wisdom. Ask God to give you wisdom. He wants us to make good decisions that will help us be more like Christ and bring Him glory. So ask Him to give you wisdom, like He promises in Proverbs. He tells us to ask Him for it. Third, and I'm thinking in James, when you ask, expect that you'll receive it. Don't ask as if, well, have you done this? So you get to where you've exhausted all other means for some particular problem that you have, and so now you'll resort to praying. I've done that. It's kind of like, why am I resorting to praying after I've already tried three or four other things? Why wasn't praying the first thing I did? That's just silly. If we resort to praying after we've already tried other things, I think we're kind of showing where our faith is. But when we pray, let's not ask, well, God, if you can do anything. You may not say these words, of course, and certainly you're not going to admit that you might pray this way, but if your attitude is, well, God, if you're willing, could you maybe do this thing for me? And I know you're not going to, but I'm just, you're kind of, it's kind of like this last resort mentality. Pray for wisdom, especially, and then expect that God is going to give it. Okay, don't pray and then be surprised. Pray with confidence. Pray for things you already know are God's will. So, it's God's will that you have good motives in decision making. So pray, this is a new one, sometimes I've overlooked, pray that God will give you good motives in your decision making. Maybe you haven't realized it, but maybe your motives you thought were good, but maybe they're not. Maybe you're being selfish. Maybe you're considering just your own comfort in a decision and haven't considered the whole picture. There are a lot of ways that your motives could be wrong. Given these idol factories that we have, that we are, I could give you probably 100 different ways that your motives are probably bad. And instead, ask God to give you good motives, to seek His glory. Ask Him to help you in your decision making to want to glorify Christ. And if you feel like that's where you already are, ask Him to reinforce that and to make sure that you are indeed seeking the right things with your motives. Pray for an attitude of trust, faith, and obedience. Pray for these kinds of glorious things that will help gird you up in the decision that you're making, instead of maybe focusing entirely on the specific decision. You could pray for humility and teachability. Pray for God to show you if you're being hard-headed and not teachable. And certainly, always pray for the gospel to spread, for His glory to be increased in the earth through that. So the way of wisdom is a way of life, and it brings freedom. And he says, if you're drinking deeply of godliness in the Word and from others and in prayer, you'll probably be making God-honoring, wise decisions. And I think I would imagine a number of us can think of a person or a number of people that we think of like this. This is a person, you know, that I respect, who just seems to always be walking in wisdom. This seems like a wise Christian that I know. Not that this person is infallible. We need to be careful about that. It's still a sinner, but it's somebody who walks in wisdom. He's circumspect, guided by the Scriptures. And let's be imitators of that kind of person. And as you look into the way this person lives, if you were to sit down and talk with this person, I'll bet you would find a lot of these same sorts of principles in play. He says, study the Scriptures, listen to others, and pray continually, not just at the moment, but as a way of life. Then don't forget to make a decision. Always with wisdom, always with freedom, and sometimes even with speed. Sometimes you might need to make a decision and go and stick with it. Don't expect that, again, harkening back to other things, don't expect that means you're going to have a perfect life and you're not going to have any uncertainty. Just because you make a decision and go does not mean that everything's going to go right, your relationships are going to be perfect. Nobody's going to question the decision that you made. And if they do, don't forget you can just say, God told you to. And that will make it okay. We talked about this, these words that we use to try to put our decisions out of reach. But be ready. Another thing you can pray, by the way, you know, you might ask that God will give you perseverance and the ability to stick with something if there are challenges that He brings your way, even through it. So that's kind of a crash course there through the way of wisdom. Let me pause. That's the end of chapter 8. And see what comments or questions you have before we move on to chapter 9, which is down in the particulars a little bit more. Any comments or questions on the way of wisdom from all you wise people? Speak now or forever hold your peace. All right. I hope that one thing we can continue to see in this short book, but as we consider these things, is just the priorities. The shift in our priorities and what is most important as we face particular decisions. Because it's very easy to miss the forest for the trees. At least if you were, say, me. Miss the forest for the trees, so focused on a particular tree, an important tree, that you just really can, you kind of get blinders on after a while, and you can kind of miss the larger context of what's going on, especially the larger context of God's glory and His desire for you to be holy and righteous, and you just really get bogged down in some particular thing that is consuming you. That's just really easy to do. That's kind of the default. I think it's hard not to do that. So that's something I hope we can really learn to do, is to be able to step back and keep the bigger picture in mind. Keep our priorities in check. Chapter 9 is entitled, Work, Wedlock, and God's Will. So he's just applying some of the principles that we've talked about. I want to be careful because I don't want to get into where it sounds like I'm making some prescriptive list of steps you can take, boxes you can check, and you'll make a great decision. But he is kind of giving some guidance in how some of these particular decisions might come about, some things to think about at least. First, concerning how you might consider work. What should I do? What kind of career should I pursue? Job opportunities and so on. When faced with a decision like this, he wants to give a few steps. I'm going to repeat the disclaimer. Not that these steps are automatically going to do it for you, but these are ways to maybe apply what we just thought about in the way of wisdom when you're approaching these decisions. If you found that you have not used steps like this, when approaching the decision, maybe this will be a challenge to you to say there might be a better way. So I've got this career choice. What do I do? First step, search the Scriptures. Be in the Word of God, reading the Bible. Don't have it sitting on the shelf, never being cracked open, remembering a few anecdotal examples from the Bible or a few verses, but search the Scriptures. You're not looking for specifics. You're not looking for a specific verse that's going to tell you to become a baker or a butcher or a candlestick maker. Butcher, baker, candlestick maker, is that how it goes? You're looking for principles. Is the job lawful? Okay. Does it enable you to provide enough for your family? You know, not necessarily riches or a Gulfstream 5. Not that I have any absolute moral objection to a Gulfstream 5. If you have one, I'd like to ride on it. But you're not necessarily seeking that. There are many people who'd be trapped up in that and thinking, no, it has to be some super level of success. But does it provide enough for your family? Can you get by? I have this one in bold in my notes, so it must be very important. Is there a good church nearby? Hello? Is there a good church nearby where you're going? Can we not be those who just make a decision based on the area, and is it a good area to live, and what's the weather like, and do they have any good pro sports teams, and is there a hockey team there, and what's the access to schools, or if you're homeschooling, you don't have to worry about that. What are the homeschooling laws in that? If you're going to be homeschooling, you might consider somewhat differently than the school districts. You might consider what are the homeschooling laws in that state and in that area, and that's a good thing to consider. All these particulars that you might consider, and then half the time it seems like the last thing is there a good church there? And unfortunately, Christians do this all the time. Well, I'm sure there are churches. I'll find one. I'll go visit some churches. I'm sure it'll work out. This often betrays that church is very low on the priority scheme for a lot of believers. They just find some place to go, and here's where I'd be tempted to go into another rabbit trail about the way we just kind of church hop around and the selfish attitudes that drive what we think we're supposed to get out of church and so on. Hopefully we're not dealing with as much of that here. I'm hopeful that people here have maybe a little bit higher view of what church is about and what a congregation is for, where you can serve and be fed. But consider whether or not there's a good church nearby. It might be that you could go somewhere and help start a church. I'm not against that. That might be great. But make sure you're cut out for that, first of all. And don't just go into it thinking, well, maybe we'll start a church now that I'm there. Maybe, or maybe not. You might consider whether or not there's a good congregation, and that's not an hour and a half drive away either. For those who might be driving an hour and a half to church, thank you for doing that. That's great. But that could also wear on you, especially as you have a family and so on. So don't act like it doesn't matter. Consider some of these things beforehand. Next, he mentions seek counsel. You might ask some other Christians, especially some perhaps older, wiser Christians. Nothing against asking your peers, but your peers might be just as foolish as you are. So try to ask somebody that's older and wiser. Okay? What do others think? And sometimes these people can help you identify what your talents are. You might think, this is a great job for me to take. I'm going to be working as a kindergarten teacher. And your friends might say, but you can't stand kids. Whenever you're around kids, your blood pressure goes sky high and you're miserable. Are you sure you want to be a kindergarten teacher? They might be able to identify that your talents don't seem to be really well suited for this thing that you might not be able to see. You might ask whether or not they think you're reasonably well matched for the job. Third step that he lists, you'll see a pattern here. Search the Scriptures, seek counsel, and pray. Pray that God will make you honest in your interviews, that your heart will be right, that you'll have good judgment, that you'll make a decision for the right reasons and have the right motives. These are the kinds of things you might pray for. Glorify God in whatever you choose. Work hard and serve Him and be content. Remember that God can be pleased in almost any job, okay? Provided it's a lawful job. What are the examples I've been giving? So if you're not going to be a hitman for the mob, I mean, I suppose if you were a hitman for the mob, maybe you're helping facilitate people's entry into glory. I don't know. But I think there are some obvious things. You know, so these are some contrived examples. It's not always necessarily easy to identify the jobs that are necessarily unlawful. I guess the point is, though, that that many jobs are quite lawful. Many jobs can be pursued in an unrighteous way and can be quite unlawful that would otherwise be lawful. There are many things to consider. If the job is a lawful job, glorify God in it. Okay? We don't all have to be pastors in order to be involved in full-time Christian work, right? We're all involved in full-time Christian work, whether we're engineers, got plenty of those, we got trains driven everywhere. Whether we're mathematicians, entrepreneurs, teachers, nurses, and so on, we can glorify and we should be glorifying God in all of these things. So don't worry about that so much as wanting to please God in whatever you do, provided it's lawful. Okay? So, I didn't read the step. So we had search the Scriptures, seek counsel, pray, and then make a decision. And that's what the point of the book was, that oftentimes we never get to step four. Make a decision. Marriage. Next one is marriage. We're almost done, and thankfully I think I can zip through pretty quickly. The love doctor is in. Here's my sign is up. The love doctor is in. Dr. Dan says, today we have so many forms of, we have so many options from our affluence and sheer breadth of choices that we often become passive. We talked about that earlier. We search for the will in God, of God in marriage, and oftentimes we mean the will of direction. Who particularly should I marry? And first of all, our first step that he lists is search the Scriptures. Marriage should be, in case this wasn't clear, one man, one woman. Hopefully that's not controversial here, but apparently that's not a given these days. One man, one woman. Christians should marry Christians. Hopefully that's not controversial either, but unfortunately, in many cases, folks that I've been kind of surprised to, I thought were a little bit wiser in their ways, that seem to consider some folks as potential mates, that I'm surprised. Christians should marry Christians. The Scriptures talk about not being unequally yoked. Please don't go down the dating evangelism route that many seem to take. This person is not a Christian, but he's an awfully nice guy, and he seems to be open and receptive to coming to church and doing all this. And I'm sure through our relationship, he'll come to Christ. that seems to be very tempting, especially if you just really like this guy. But please don't take that route. Another thing to consider is that those who are very mature in the faith, there are different levels of maturity in our Christian faith. Theology and so on can be considered. Let's not gloss over those. A very mature Christian marrying somebody who's very early in the faith. I'm not saying that necessarily is wrong, but just be careful about very, very unequal stations in our Christian life or levels of maturity, experience in the Christian life. If you're very far apart in that, that can just add challenges to a marriage. Very liberal versus a very conservative sort of outlook. You need to consider theology. You want to make sure that you're plowing in the same direction, okay? Generally in the same direction in a mate. Another thing to consider here that probably should go ahead and address, watch out for the divorced. The divorce rate in the Christian church is essentially the same as that outside of the Christian church, those professing to be Christians anyway. We apparently divorce at about the same rate as the world does. And so there are many, many divorced people in the church. And I think the Scriptures are pretty clear about marrying someone who is unlawfully divorced. I've appreciated in our presbytery and such, there have been cases and situations that are very hurtful and disturbing involving divorce. And I'm glad that the Scriptures give the keys of the kingdom to the church. Our elders can make decisions and can help provide right judgment. And so I've seen some situations where a divorced person, through cases like potentially adultery, abandonment, and so on, can be declared by the church to be eligible again for marriage due to justifiable circumstances. There are many divorces that happen that are not justifiable and are offered up for some of the same reasons that the world does. That provides for some pretty sticky situations when it comes to remarriage later. And so I would at least ask that you seek counsel from your pastor and your elders if you're considering somebody who is divorced. I think there are some particulars that need to be investigated there. And don't just act like it doesn't matter. Let me at least just say that. The next step is to get counsel. So at least be seeking counsel if you're involved in that kind of situation. But regardless, seek counsel if you're involved in any potential marriage. Hopefully you're doing that, right, as you consider somebody to marry. Your parents and your friends, do they support this? Do they see something good? Is everybody else advising you that this might not be a good idea? Or do people seem to be generally supportive of the person you're considering? Counsel is a very good thing when it comes to considering a mate. And what do you think the third step might be? We have search the Scriptures, get wise counsel, and pray. Pray for good motives. Pray for clear insight. Pray that you won't be just carried away by emotion. Okay, this is especially hard when it comes to love and romance. You know, you get this fluttery feeling. Maybe you are, maybe you're not getting that. Maybe you're praying that you'll get the fluttery feeling. You get all excited about somebody and you find that you're thinking about this person all the time and so on. That's great. I'm happy that you have twinkle toes and you're so excited. But pray that God will also give you some sound thinking as well, and you won't be carried away by emotion and fluttery feelings. Pray that you'll have clear insight as to whether or not this is a good potential mate for you, somebody that's plowing in the same direction that you are, that fits some of the criteria that I mentioned before. By the way, pray that your decision will be based on right reasons, that God would show you who is the right wife. Pray less that God would show you who is the exact right wife for you, and perhaps spend more time praying that God would make you a good husband. How about that? How about spending less time praying that He would get this other person all ready for you? And how about praying that God would make you ready for this other person, making you a better husband, making you a better wife and a potential mate and so on? As I can guarantee you that you have plenty of work to do, that you have plenty of growing that you need to do. That's been some of the point that we've been making. Except for me, I was perfect by the time I got married. But for everybody else, you can just ask my wife. Please don't do that, by the way. I'm going to cut that from the recording. Make a decision. Here's where he probably gets himself into some trouble. Get it done. Okay? Singleness is not inherently bad. Okay? Singleness is not inherently bad. There, Paul gives a lot of great examples of great reasons why singleness is a good thing. But there's nothing wrong with being single. But don't wait for God to pluck a woman right out of your rib and drop her, you know, just right on your doorstep. Find someone to marry, get ready to marry, and get after it. He takes a pretty straightforward approach here. And I have to admit, sometimes I get a little frustrated the same way. He mentions, I think it was Elizabeth Elliot, who said she would just get so frustrated. She saw all these fabulous Christian men, fabulous Christian women, just good, solid, godly folks, struggling to find mates. And she said she was just about ready to line them all up in a room, number them off, and say, there you go. Get married. You know, these are good mates. Talk to each other. If you don't hate each other, get moving. And this, you know, why is this such a problem? Now, I don't want to throw it into the realm of, you know, not being circumspect and so on, because it is a huge thing. But let's not also overthink it. And this touches on perhaps our philosophy of marriage as to whether or not it's something that we just fall in love and we feel great, or whether marriage is love is a conscious decision. And an effort that's put forward. I'm going to love this person through thick and thin. If you take a view that love is a decision, it's something that you pursue, as opposed to something that you fall into and you feel like all the time, you're going to be in a good way toward pursuing marriage. But if you think that love is all about how good you feel about somebody all the time, you're going to have plenty of problems, and trust me, you'll see the same thing that we see in the world, and the divorce rate and so on. You get enough way in, and pretty soon you get some problems that arise, and you don't feel that great about this person anymore, and so now it's time to call it quits. You know, it was good while it lasted. That's the attitude that's out there. And so, considering how we approach love and the decision to make a commitment like that has huge ramifications on perhaps how we might feel when considering a potential mate. Whether or not it's somebody that, you know, you just feel great about, and it's all that blurry filter that they used to put on the old movies where, you know, they kind of put that little blur and when the beautiful woman was on there. If it's always supposed to be that slightly blurry, dreamy film, you're gonna be in for problems as opposed to pursuing it with commitment. He has a good example from his grandfather. I'm going to try to wrap up here, but his grandfather, you know, just had this kind of get her done attitude. You know, just pursued things, and you know, he found a wife and he married her, and they've been married for 50 years or whatever. And I'm not saying that there haven't been lots of long-term marriages that were miserable, people that just stayed together, but there's also a good commitment there to making a decision and sticking with it and choosing to love someone. Okay, well, I think I can run through this really quickly. Men, stop being... I have to make sure that I say this in such a way that... Don't be wimps. Okay? Especially to the men out there. Initiate, if you would, please. It's not easy to do. You have to stick your neck out there like that poor fellow who did so, and then the woman told him, this nice girl said, "I've been praying about it, and the Holy Spirit told me no." Well, you stick your neck out there, you might get your head chopped off. But initiate. I know that there are many Christian women who are just dying for a man to get with it and initiate a little bit. Stop sitting around thinking that there's the one for you. This is probably going to be dangerous that I go through this real quickly. I'm going to make some statements that'll be pretty brash here, but this myth of the one, you know, there's this one that you're supposed to find out there. I think I agree with our author. I've got news for you. There's probably not the one for you out there. There's probably like the 100. Okay? There are probably a number of different people that if you were to meet and to pursue, you could have a great marriage with. So, sorry to burst your bubble, but there's probably not this one chosen mate that God is ready to drop on you. And if He does, then I hope you break or fall. This kind of romantic notion of that is what leads a lot of people to wait and just to really go through a lot of stress thinking about whether this is the one for me. Is this the one I'm meant for? Just use some of the principles that we already talked about and consider commitment. Stop waiting around for the mythical one to come along that God's going to whack you on the head and say, "This is the one that I've got for you." And the last thing that he mentions is delaying marriage oftentimes raises the level of complication. Especially in today's age, you know, you'll get people that go through school, they delay marriage and delay marriage and delay marriage, and then they rack up a whole lot of debt. I've seen, you know, Christian ladies who have, they've wanted to be married, but they've pursued, and I'm not against by any stretch of the imagination, Christian ladies pursuing a degree, perhaps an advanced degree. Some of them have worked up a mountain of debt, and now when an opportunity for marriage comes along, they really can't get married because they've got to pay off all this debt. They need to get out there and work to pay off some of this debt. It raises the level of complication later. So, I'm not saying you need to get married if it's not wise in your circumstances right now, but consider that delaying marriage for the wrong reasons can oftentimes increase the level of complication that happens later when you are ready to get married. So there's some things to think about there. If I had a little more time, I might go more into that, but I don't want to start a whole new class session on that, so I'll probably just say some things and throw them out there for some controversy and then just end the class. But that's probably all there is to say. Chapter 10 had to do with... he had some good descriptions of his grandfathers. I don't think I'm going to cover, but if you get the book, chapter 10 is pretty helpful to read just for a couple of these wise fellows. But we need to end with that, with me throwing a few things in there at the end. Are there any comments or questions? Anybody whose bubble has been burst who thought that this perfect romantic mate that was meant for him or her has now, I've just now dashed those hopes and have said, no, there could be multiple people that you should consider.
you want to revise any of the statements now that your wife is
here? Yes, I hereby rescind most of the things that I've said. I'll edit the recording now. For example, that I was perfect by the time I got married. She's going to be over there laughing her head off. That's right. I hope the study's been helpful. I actually meant to leave a little bit more time toward the end, but a pastor's going to get mad at me for bringing everybody over for worship late every week. We don't have a whole lot of time. Are there any comments overall on the book? I hope it's been helpful as we consider maybe a little bit more steadfast approach to considering God's will, a little bit less concerned with His particular will of directions. Walking in the way of wisdom is a good thing, and it's not easy either, so...